Before I begin, I would like to, as I did at the outset of my first lecture, extend my hearty thanks to the churches who sponsor this conference and to those brethren specifically who invited me to come and to lecture to Dr. Rich Barcellus and Dr. Jim Renahan. I don't know if I'm forgetting anyone else there, and if I've forgotten you, I do apologize. But I do thank you very much for this kind invitation, and I want to thank all of you who have attended for your suffrage and patience with me. I know that this is heady material, but I trust that it will serve you well in days and months and years to come as you seek to further understand what the scriptures reveal and what the church has taught regarding this blessed truth. For my final lecture this evening, I want to address the subject of preaching the decree. And in particular, we will look at the work of a theologian by the name of Gerolamo Zanchius, or Jerome Zanchi, and his work on the subject. Under the influence of Karl Barth's historiography of the Reformed tradition, and his theology of election in particular, Jürgen Moltmann has described the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree as, in a word, hellish. The pretension underlying this radical claim is that the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree, including the decree of predestination, both unto life and unto damnation, no matter how that doctrine is stacked, whether with respect to reprobation or preterition, the pretension here is that that doctrine is utterly horrific because it lacks or has a kind of Christological, soteriological, even practical deficiency. So much of this argumentation, however, confuses the Reformed doctrine of the divine will and good pleasure with a kind of Kantian understanding of the utter unknowability of anything beyond the phenomenal, that is, what we can see and sense. The argument is that God in himself, as considered in Reformed theology, is so intractably beyond us that we have no access to anything like a true knowledge of God and his decree. And instead, we must understand that the economy just is God and his purpose. And to think that a God stands behind all of history and behind all of the actions of man, especially those who have lived through the horror of two world wars like Jürgen Moltmann, such a doctrine is hellish. And so any discussion, Moltmann puts it, of a divine decree as the foundation of all of God's works in creation, providence, and redemption is necessarily not only impractical, but again in his words, hellish. As it pertains to the historical Reformed doctrine, Moltmann is not alone in this kind of sentiment. Those who advocate the Calvin against the Calvinist view of the nature of early modern Reformed theology argue, as we've seen, that while Calvin's Christocentrism could preach, not so with the doctrine articulated by those that followed him. James Dane not only averred that Calvin's quote-unquote biblical perspective was negated by Beza, because among other reasons, Beza defined election and reprobation merely in terms of divine sovereignty, such that election and reprobation were defined apart from sin, grace and sin, but he also suggested that Beza's entire theology was developed on the basis of what was a speculative, metaphysical doctrine of predestination. And he argued this by appealing to a document known as Beza's Tabula Predestinionis. And the fact of the matter is, he actually never cites Beza. The point, however, is that Dane infers that the doctrine articulated by Beza could not be preached. Now, in addition to the fact that it is questionable to assume that a theologian responsible for teaching pastors, as was Beza in Geneva, would formulate a doctrine that in its basic contours he could never preach, Dane's suppositions regarding Bates's theology as being a theology of a speculative decretal kind ignores not only Bates's own formulations, but also his stated intent in this very document. As Richard Muller and Raymond Blackater have observed, Bates argued in his explanation of the table of predestination that his intent was to expound the doctrine that the people of God essentially might understand the grace of God. Bates's focus, in other words, is on the grace of God in salvation and not on a speculative decree. Bates's purpose, in his own words, is framed with reference, in fact, to our limitations in understanding the decree. It says there are two limitations. First, that we discuss the topic as the Word of God prescribes. Second, that we explain skillfully and for edification precisely what Scripture teaches concerning these things. We will, therefore, says Bates, speak briefly on both these issues. First, concerning the doctrine itself. Secondly, concerning its use and application. As Bates's explanation unfolds, it is clear that he explains the doctrine in its Christological and soteriological dimensions and advocates preaching the doctrine in a manner that roots the Christian's knowledge of election not in a consideration of the divine will per se, but in a consideration of our vocation or our engrafting into Christ. In other words, he wants to focus on the question of assurance and the assurance of our election, not by a consideration of election in and of itself, but by working from the effect of election back to election as cause. In other words, he focuses again on vocation, on effectual calling, and how it is that our effectual calling, which engrafts us into Christ and grants us faith in Jesus Christ, enables us then to determine, if you will, whether or not we be elect in Christ. Bates, in his argumentation then, follows what we might call the order of knowing, the cognitive order, that as we consider our election in Christ, we move from the effect of that election back to the cause. We can argue from the effect to the cause, argue from the back to the ground, that is, of election itself. Now, William Perkins argued similarly, and Joel Beakey and Mark Jones, in their A Puritan Theology, have demonstrated this at some length. Well, the same issues, the same concern to explicate the uses of the doctrine and the right manner or mode of preaching the doctrine, especially in relation to soteriology, is evident throughout the Reformed theology of the era. You could literally pick up just about any theological treatise or any theological system, and you would find some discussion of at least the uses of the doctrine of the decree, and specifically the doctrines of election and reprobation. What I want to do now is to explore the argumentation of Gerolamo Zonkius, or Jerome Zanke. Zanke was a leading Reformed Orthodox theologian of the late 16th century. He was a pupil of Peter Martyr Vermigli, himself, that is Zonkey, having been trained in Italy under the auspices of Roman Catholic teaching. He converted to the Protestant Reformation under the influence of his tutor and professor, Vermigli. He went on to serve in a pastorate first and then became Ursinus's successor at Heidelberg, and was later a professor at the academy in Neustadt, Germany. And Zonkey himself was once regarded as a distorter, so to speak, of Calvin's doctrine. Otto Grundler argued that Zonkey's doctrine of predestination was developed along scholastic lines, and there's a sense in which that is true. But Grundler argued that for Zonkey, this causal metaphysical doctrine of predestination was the center of his whole theology. Again, we find here an example of the Calvin against the Calvinists line of argumentation. Calvin, according to Grundler, was warm and biblical and Christ-centered, whereas the scholastics like Zonkey were cold, metaphysical, and predestinarian. In addition to the fact that this is a complete caricature of the development of Reformed theology of the era, Zonkey's own development of the topic of predestination, including his approach to the uses and preaching of predestination, demonstrates that even among those theologians who adopted a scholastic method in their theology, and they did so for pedagogical reasons, not under some sort of theological conviction, even those theologians who did this, like Zonkey, and who articulated the doctrine of predestination immediately after the doctrine of God, or even within the doctrine of God, as does Zonkey, there was yet a deep interest in the practical and ecclesial terminus, if you will, not only of the doctrine of predestination, but of every doctrine of the system of theology. They were convinced that true theology was wisdom. True theology did not consist merely in scientia, knowledge, the acquisition of true knowledge. But true theology was not only theoretical, but practical. It was divine wisdom of divine things, a divine wisdom that enabled the believer to live blessedly unto God forever. In what follows, I want to examine then briefly Zonkey's approach to these issues, taking note especially of the way in which he argued that the preaching of predestination ought to be handled with sobriety and wisdom unto the edification of the saints. And if we think that as confessional Reformed Baptists, this consideration of Zonkey is somehow irrelevant to us, we need only remind ourselves of chapter 3 and paragraph 7 of our confession. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. This is precisely the argument not only of Batesa and William Perkins, but also of Zonkey and a whole host of theologians from the era. There are three things we want to notice then. There are, in fact, two texts from Zonkey that we will look at. But before we look at those two texts in order, we want to give some description of these texts and deal with a textual issue in the case of one of them. In our examination of Zonkey's doctrine of predestination, or particularly the uses and preaching of predestination, we're going to look at two documents. First of all, Zonkey wrote a brief confession of faith entitled Concerning the Religion of the Christian Faith in 1583. And this was written for the sake of the German churches among whom he was serving. The second document is his massive work entitled Concerning the Nature of God. It is this latter document that we need to momentarily consider in terms of a textual issue. In 1811, Augustus Toplady published a translation, or a sort of translation, of a portion of this work under the title The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination. And perhaps some of you have this book on your shelves, or in the day and age in which we live, perhaps you have downloaded it from Google Books in some form or another. The book, in fact, was republished several times in the 20th century, and I have a copy in my library that was published in 1977 by Baker Bookhouse. The problem with this work is that it is more Toplady than it is Zonkey. Some of what we find in the doctrine of absolute predestination is a translation of Zonkey. But the vast majority of the book is Toplady's gloss on the very little of Zonkey that is translated. Toplady, in fact, did not translate the entirety of Zonkey's locus on predestination, nor did he hesitate then adding his own theological reflections. And before we indict Toplady, we should observe that he did so in the context of his own polemic with John Wesley on the question of predestination. But Toplady, moreover, provided no context for the portions of Zonkey that he did translate. And he gives us the impression, in fact, in this work, that Zonkey was concerned to formulate a doctrine of predestination in abstraction from the rest of his theology. Instead, as both Zonkey's confession and the work concerning the nature of God demonstrate, the doctrine of predestination in Zonkey's theology was formulated in view of the preceding topics of his theology, specifically the Trinity and the divine attributes. And his doctrine of predestination was argued or explicated to the end, specifically, of the edification of the church, both in a consideration of the uses of the doctrine and in the right preaching of the doctrine. It is important to recognize that for Zonkey, the placement of the doctrine of predestination, including these concluding reflections on the uses and preaching of the doctrine, was not for him the product of constructing a metaphysical and speculative doctrine of predestination, a doctrine that ran roughshod over the biblical material. Rather, for Zonkey, his work was part of a larger project that he never completed, a work that he would have entitled the Summa Theologiae. The first volume of his system, which is, again, a massive volume, dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity. He began his system with the Trinity. The second volume, which is the nature of God, or concerning the nature of God, dealt with the divine attributes. And within that consideration of the divine attributes, Zonkey begins with the revelation of the divine names. He doesn't begin with some abstract principle, some speculative principle, but he goes to the Scripture and says, how does Scripture name God? And what can we conclude from these names of God regarding the attributes of God? Zonkey's doctrine of predestination, then, coming after Trinity and after the divine attributes, assumes both of these theological topics. It assumes then, among other things, that predestination, even as he spells out at some length nevertheless, is the common work of the triune God that grounds the manifestation of God's grace to sinners in the divine work of salvation ad extra. In fact, if we had any doubt that this ordering of the topics was regarded as inherently practical, that is, tending to a discussion of the soteriological uses and the ecclesial proclamation of the doctrine, Zonkey's, the religion of the Christian faith, or as it was translated into English, the whole body of Christian religion, illustrates the same development and the same arrangement of these topics. Here was a little work intended for the church, intended for her benefit, for her edification. And this little work illustrates that even while employing something of a scholastic method, or at least following a scholastic ordering of the topics, the theology thus explicated was regarded as nothing short of the divine wisdom revealed in the Scriptures. And so the end of his theology, and the end even of his consideration of the doctrine of predestination, was not merely knowledge, but it was also prudence, wisdom. These were doctrines of living well before the face of God. With this textual and consideration in view, we want to turn to the first of these two documents, Zonkey's Confession of Faith, written in 1583, to notice how he develops the doctrine of predestination with a view towards its uses and its preaching. In this work, Zonkey deals, first of all, with Scripture as the foundation of our knowledge of God, and then secondly, he treats of God as the essential foundation of not only all of our knowledge of God, but the essential foundation of all being outside of God. And he moves in this context from a discussion of the Trinity and then to speak again of the common divine essence. The pattern of the confession then follows the same pattern, or is the very same pattern, as in his massive scholastic theological work of the nature of God. And it is in this context, or after this context, that Zonkey handles the topic of predestination. And he does so in a series of eight theses or aphorisms. The first is, he deals with God's eternal knowledge or foreknowledge. He argues that according to God's infinite wisdom from all eternity, God foreknew all things to come, both the good, which he would do, and the evil, which he would permit to be done. Secondly, he argues that God in his eternal counsel foreordained all things, and he did so unto their best or greatest ends. Here he gives to us a doctrine of general predestination or of the decree in general. He argues that not only are all things naked and open in the sight of God, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 13, but in his most wise and eternal counsel, God, from before the foundation of the world, determined all things. That is, he determined creation, he determined providence, and he determined, as Zonkey puts it, the gathering of his church out of the believing seed of Adam, as also their redemption and salvation. God ordained also, according to his infinite goodness, all the evil, Zonkey says, which in his wisdom he purposed to suffer and permit to the best ends, insomuch that there shall not a hair perish or fall from our head without the will of our heavenly Father. It's interesting to notice that he takes our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6 hair falling from someone's head as an instance of evil. That gives us an indication of how it is that the theologians of the era were defining evil. Evil was privation. And so the loss of hair is the privation of some good. And so even Christians who lose their hair experience some form of evil, even according to the will of our Heavenly Father. There is an indication here as well already that he is moving to a practical end. Again, given that evil is the privation of good, and even the experience of losing one's hair is the privation of some created good. The third aphorism, or the third thesis, is that predestination of some unto life and some, or that God predestines some unto life and some unto death. Here he has moved from a consideration of predestination in general, or a general decree, to special predestination or a special decree, including both election and preterition. Zonkey, by the way, was in a certain measure an infralapsarian. But in the context of this argument, he draws on Scripture in order to argue for positive election and a passing over or preterition. And he argues, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that both of these are unto the end or the goal of the praise of God's grace on the one hand and the praise of God's justice on the other hand. The fourth thesis is that election is of God's mere grace. Here is where, again, Zaki is rather explicitly practical. He is speaking of the doctrine of election in a way that leads to and includes the soteriological significance of the doctrine. He writes, "For as our vocation unto Christ, that is our calling into union with Christ, and our justification in Christ is merely of God's grace and not of our works, so also we hold that the predestination of the saints is merely of grace because it was made in Christ." Zaki is here following, again, that cognitive order, the order of knowing, reasoning from effect to cause. If the effect is a matter of sheer grace, if our calling is a matter of grace, if our justification in Christ is a matter of sheer grace, then obviously the eternal ground of that calling and that justification is a matter of sheer grace. Predestination is all of grace. And he cites 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 29 and 31, arguing that this point teaches us that no flesh should glory in God's presence, but that he that should glory only in the Lord. The fifth thesis, we are predestined not only unto the end of eternal life, but also the means by which God brings us to salvation. Because we are chosen in Christ that we should be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4, Zonkey argues that we are predestined not only to the end, which is eternal life and glory, but also to the means tending to that end, especially faith, whereby we are engrafted into Christ, and regeneration and true repentance, by which we are made in Christ a new creature, that we may lead a godly life to the glorifying of him and the edifying of our neighbor. Notice that this accent upon not only the predestination of the means to the end draws attention again to this soteriological emphasis in Zonkey. The means are ordained to the end. Faith, regeneration, repentance, even the living of a godly life that glorifies God and edifies our neighbor. It should be noted when Zonkey uses the term regeneration in this context, he's not speaking as we do often of regeneration, but he's actually speaking of conversion as sanctification. Sixthly, the thesis is argued that those that are elected are saved not in spite of, but by being engrafted into Christ by the Holy Spirit and by a true living faith. He writes, "Therefore, those are shamefully mistaken and deceived to their own destruction, whosoever think that they are elected, and so consequently shall be saved, although they be not engrafted into Christ by faith, nor repent of their sins, nor study to do the will of God, and practice good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For they disjoin what God has conjoined." God has predestined the end and the means, in which case no one can claim election without professing, without believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and being engrafted into him. One cannot have the end ordained apart from the means ordained. Seventhly, every man ought to believe that he is elected in Christ. And what he's getting at here is everyone who is a part of the church and who hears the gospel proclaimed. Every man ought to believe that he is elected in Christ and that he may be certain of it by the sense of his faith in Christ. He writes, "We are confident that inasmuch as we are called unto Christ, we are called according to God's eternal purpose and election. If we are then to be certain of that election, we must run to faith and to the testimony of conscience and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith of Christ, whether we feel within ourselves the sincere love of God and of our neighbor. Zonkey notes that if a man feels not these things, let him pray that God may help his unbelief. The point here is that the assurance of election is argued not from election itself, but from faith and the testimony of a good conscience, both of which are understood as the fruit of the Spirit's saving work in us. And then Zonkey, in his eighth thesis, gives to us the reasons why the doctrine of election is delivered to us in Scripture. And here we have a formal explication of the uses of the doctrine of predestination. Even though there has been this soteriological focus, and a practical focus at that, Zonkey here turns explicitly to the issue of the uses. He writes, "For the doctrine of the eternal, free, and immutable predestination of God is delivered unto us in Holy Scripture, not that either we should neglect Christ, or despair of our salvation, or through security let the reins loose unto concupiscence, or to conclude that we should wax insolent and proud, but on the contrary, for these reasons." Here are the uses. First, that we may know that there is no salvation in any other but in Christ. For the foundation of our salvation was laid and settled in Christ before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election, in its practical significance, teaches us solo Christo. Secondly, another use is that in times of temptations, we who believe in Christ may be propped up and supported by the certainty of our salvation, so that we neither despair nor distrust God. For as much as it stands firm and sure, for as much as our salvation stands firm and sure in God's eternal decree. The third use, that we may from this consideration be stirred up to the study of faith in Christ, to sanctity of life, and the practice of good works. For as much as we were elected and chosen of God that we should believe and be holy and be without blame before him in love and walk in good works. We were chosen to believe. We were chosen to be holy. We were chosen to walk in good works. Good works that Zonkey argues, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, were foreordained or created, prepared for us. The fourth and the final use is that we should not wax insolent or proud. But again, citing 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 and 31, rather, he that glories should glory in the Lord. And he reasons that this is the case because if we believe in Christ and live a holy and godly life, we are to attribute it only unto the mere grace and mercy of God to us in Christ, who from all eternity ordained that we should be such, and that of his free grace to us in Christ. God predestines the end and the means. He predestines the end of eternal life, and he predestines the means, faith in Christ, holiness of life, and good works. And if these are gifts of God to us by his grace, we should glory in the Lord rather than be indolent, lazy, or slothful in the Christian life. As he unfolds these topics then, even the topics of the Trinity, beginning with Scripture, and then the Trinity, and then the divine attributes, and moving to predestination, as he follows this material order, if you will, within that, Zonkey takes up this order of knowing to the end that he might elucidate not only the doctrine itself, but also explain the ways in which the doctrine serves our faith, our assurance, and our pursuit of the holiness of life. And now we turn to his more comprehensive work, the work concerning the nature of God. And I don't want to cover all of the ground that he does, but I want to give you a sketch of what he's doing in this more substantial work, which it ought to be borne in mind was written for the sake especially of ministerial students, of those studying to be pastors. And that explains why in the Confession of Faith, there's no section on preaching, but there is within his Concerning the Nature of God, a section on preaching. In this work, Zonkey covers much the same ground, but within the context of a larger theological system, again, however, under the conviction that theology is wisdom concerning divine things. Zonkey argues that the full profit of the doctrine of predestination cannot be sufficiently noted, but that the end, or the telos, of the doctrine is particularly twofold. First of all, a certain and firm persuasion of our eternal salvation in Christ. And secondly, that putting off all confidence in our own worth and merits, we should ascribe all of our salvation in its entirety only to the grace of God in Christ. It's interesting to notice there how Zonkey piles up the terms all, entirety, and only. We should ascribe all of our salvation in its entirety only to the grace of God in Christ. And Zonkey, as he did in the Confession, appeals to Scripture. And you guessed it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. He that glories should not glory in himself, but in the Lord. Now again, out of this basic conviction of the twofold use of the doctrine, Zonkey develops a number of other uses. In fact, he addresses the use of the doctrine, for example, in relation to despair, in relation to the temptations of life, and in relation to unmortified sins. These things so often besetting the Christian in what he calls the tempest of this life. Under such conditions, he reasons, the believer ought to be drawn to the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Notice that. He doesn't say, look to your election, but he says, look to Jesus Christ. We are firmly to believe, he says, that we cannot perish in the sea of this present life, but shall arrive at the haven of eternal life. The doctrine of the divine will is not for Zonkey a hellish doctrine, but is one that teaches us that we shall arrive at our appointed destination because, in his words, this is the Father's will to whom all things obey. And the same is eternal and immutable, namely, that so many are delivered unto this Pilate Christ may with him at length be brought to eternal life. The Pilate, if you will, the captain, will not suffer his church to perish in the sea of this world that is marked by the waging of war by the devil and even by our own remaining flesh. He says, the rock of despair cannot be avoided by any other way than by a firm and sure confidence and hope of obtaining eternal life by Christ. But to receive unto the receiving and retaining of this faith, which the apostle in Hebrews chapter 6 calls an anchor, we have that doctrine of our eternal, free, and immutable election to eternal life in Christ delivered unto us. He says, for if we be elected in Christ to eternal life, and this election is firm and immutable, it cannot be but that we must needs be arrive at the haven of that heavenly city. He further argues that our weakness, the weakness of faith, and our remaining sin do not hinder the captain of our salvation. For as much as our election is not based on foreseen works or faith, so the weakness of that faith, or even the indwelling sin that precludes good works often, does not nullify God's gracious, immutable, eternal decree of election. Just as good works does not serve as the foundation of election, so the lack of good works or the intermittency of good works in the Christian life does not prevent or frustrate God's decree of election. God's will in Christ, and he argues, is not frustrated by us in any way. No, instead, God has decreed to forgive us our sins in Christ, even as he has decreed that he would forgive them as we confess them unto him and plead for forgiveness. And further, he grants us his Spirit that we might be marked by faith and repentance. To be sure, as Zonkey argues, this is no reason for licentiousness in the Christian life. No, we were in fact foreordained unto good works to pursue them. But when we find ourselves frustrated by our own inconsistency, we ought not to doubt there or despair then of our election. Nor, he says, should we be troubled by defections from the church. This is no reason to doubt the firm, immutable, and certain nature of election, but is itself the outworking of the purpose of God. Another rock, and he uses this sea imagery quite a bit, and I think because he wants to emphasize Christ as the captain of our salvation. But he says that another rock to be avoided in the practical use of the doctrine is, as he puts it, confidence in ourselves, in our own works. We cannot by our own works come into eternal life. He says, in fact, that no man infected with this plague of thinking that he can merit eternal life by his works can enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must, he says, trust in the Lord alone and glory in the Lord alone. And in order to escape this danger, we need to put off any notion of our own dignity, any notion of confidence in our own works. We must believe that our salvation is only of grace, and so being confounded in ourselves, rejoice in the Lord alone. And he says the doctrine of predestination tends to this use, because it teaches us that we are chosen unto salvation not on the basis of our works. Instead, in fact, if any good be found in us, it is entirely owing to the free predestination of God. We believe and we practice good works because we are foreordained through grace to faith and good works. The whole of salvation from beginning to end depends upon the sheer mercy of God. Therefore, we glory only in the Lord. And he notices as well that reprobation serves this end or this use. We ask the question, or we ought to ask ourselves the question, what causes us to be distinct from the likes of Esau, Pharaoh, and Saul? It is nothing in ourselves, but it is solely the grace of God. Now, out of Ephesians chapter 1, he draws in another use. He argues that we may be sure of our salvation and that God chose us to be holy and blameless, a point that he develops at much greater length than I'm giving it here, but also that he had developed in the Confession of 1583. He argues another use, humility. We ought to think humbly of ourselves, even as we refer all that we are as Christians to the grace of God. If we be taught, he says, that our whole salvation is free, that the whole depends on free election, it follows that the whole glory of our salvation is to be given to God alone. And therefore, we cannot but be humble and cannot but praise God. Another use that he argues, emanating from or flowing out of a consideration of the doctrine of predestination, is the love of God. This God whom we are called to love is the God of our election and the God of our salvation. He argues as well the use of the love of our neighbor. And he argues on two grounds here. First of all, those neighbors who are in the church with us are likewise the objects of God's predestinating grace. But the second way in which he argues this point is from the first point, namely the love of God. That the love of God and the love of neighbor are inseparable. And so if we love the God who has elected us in Christ and who saves us from beginning to end in Christ, should we not love our neighbor as he calls us to do? Finally, he speaks of patience in adversity. We are elect unto eternal life, and therefore any of the afflictions of this life are to be contemned, he says, for they are not worthy of the glory to come, which shall be revealed to us. We are, in fact, elect unto salvation and elect unto our present afflictions, that in all things we may be conformed to the image of God's Son. You see, our election is being worked out in conformity to Christ, even in our affliction. And so he says, on the ground of election, we can actually rejoice under affliction. We are predestined, he says, no less to persecution than we are to salvation, even as we are conformed to Christ in his sufferings. And he writes, and this is a singular comfort, that we are most assured out of this doctrine of predestination that no adversity befalls us, but which has been from eternity decreed and appointed unto us of the Father, and that for our salvation, seeing to them that love God, all things work for their good. Therefore, it cannot be said how great profit and fruit out of this doctrine arises. Then he repeats and summarizes himself, But the chief are those two named in the beginning, namely a serious and perpetual humbling of ourselves and a throwing down of a proud mind, and secondly, a strengthening in faith and assurance of obtaining eternal salvation. Now, as it pertains to preaching, much of what he has said about the uses of the doctrine flow into his conception of the preaching of the doctrine. In fact, he'll argue essentially that we ought to preach what Scripture reveals and preach it to the ends for which Scripture reveals it, namely all of the uses that he's identified in the previous section. But with respect to preaching, he defends the following thesis. The doctrine of predestination is neither to be entirely suppressed nor only to be explained in the schools among the learned, but it is also to be preached to the people in sermons. So the manner or mode is to be sober, prudent, and unto edification. What does he mean by preaching, or the manner of the preaching is to be sober? He argues that it is to be confined to what is revealed in Scripture. And here he argues from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. We preach not the secret things of God, but we preach that which he has revealed. We neglect, in fact, what God has revealed in ingratitude, and we seek what is secret with vain curiosity. This preaching is also to be done in wisdom or prudence. And here he has in mind specifically the manner or the form of teaching. He argues that the speech used in preaching is to be applied to the capacity of the hearers, and that everything that is done in preaching the doctrine is unto the edification of Christ's sheep. And by edification, he means preaching the uses that he has just laid down, namely the way in which the doctrine humbles us before God and grants to us assurance or confidence that our salvation is firm. He says that we are to preach in order to beat down man's pride and to confirm the godly in faith. And here, at this point, he draws extensively on Augustine, and Beza actually did the same thing, and so does Turretin and others, to say that in doing so, in preaching wisely, we must imitate the apostles and teach in the manner that they do. And so there's nothing better for us than to see the way in which Christ and his apostles handle the doctrine and preach the doctrine in their own day and age. It's the same for us. Now he goes on to prove these two points about preaching soberly and wisely in several ways. And he argues that the gospel, or arguing for the preaching of predestination, he proves this in several ways. The gospel, he says, is to be preached not in part, but in whole. And again, he appeals to the example of Jesus and the apostles. Predestination, he says, forms the ground of the gospel and an essential element of the gospel, and so it is to be preached. By this doctrine, he writes, we are taught that God hath so loved us from eternity that according to the good pleasure of his will, he has chosen us in Christ to eternal life, and not only to eternal life, but to faith, holiness, and good works, that we may be faithful in Christ and holy and walk in good works. It is, moreover, he says, not to be feared that this doctrine is most profitable to the elect, and so should be preached in the churches. Even if the reprobate abuse the doctrine unto licentiousness. The elect are not to be defrauded of the preaching of a doctrine which will grant them assurance because there are some who abuse the doctrine. The elect are not to be defrauded, that is, of the fruit that God will impart to them out of this doctrine of predestination. If, moreover, the whole of Scripture is profitable to the elect, according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, even if the doctrine is pernicious to the reprobate, why should we not say that this doctrine is necessary for the salvation of the elect in our preaching? Therefore, whatever the Scripture teaches is not to be suppressed. What Scripture does not teach is not to be allowed. But what Scripture does teach must be proclaimed in wisdom. Again, he cites Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Now, as Zonkey continues, he answers several objections to the preaching of the doctrine. Again, arguing these out of a treatise of Augustine, who himself was responding to a number of theologians, namely Hilary, and Hilary of Poitiers, and Prosper of Aquitaine, I believe. But these objections, Zonkey answers, and he answers them by appealing to Augustine. The first objection is that profane men will mock this doctrine, or they will abuse the doctrine unto license or desperation. He answers that the profaning of the doctrine, of the mocking of the doctrine by profane men, is no reason to leave the preaching of the truth. He says, do not men deride the doctrine of the Trinity and other mysteries of the Christian faith? Nothing can be delivered which profane and sacrilegious men will not scoff at. The whole system of truth will be scoffed at. Why should we not preach one part of it? Because it will be mocked. He says, are those things to be kept in silence which God has taught us? Because the gospel was the savor of death unto the reprobate, did Paul stop preaching it? No. Moreover, this doctrine does not, if preached rightly, lead men to slothfulness in the Christian life. He says that to object on these grounds that the doctrine would lead to licentiousness is not to object to the preaching of predestination in his own day, but it is actually to object to the preaching of Christ and his apostles. And he argues that it is intolerable boldness to accuse Christ and his apostles of preaching a doctrine that hinders the salvation of the elect. This doctrine, in fact, no way hinders the precepts and the directives of Scripture. In fact, predestination is to be preached so that we may know from whence all of our labor in good works and prayer is from, and therefore even that we should beg of God for all grace in prayer. The point he is making is that the preaching of God's revealed will, even the preaching of the precepts and the promises of God's word, even the preaching, we might say, of the free offer of the gospel, though he does not use that terminology, and it would be anachronistic to impute it, the preaching of God's revealed will is not undone by the preaching of the doctrine of free election. Christ and his apostles, he says, taught that all of our salvation depended upon God's free election, but that did not cause them to shrink back from, as he says, inculcating God's precepts and rebuking men. And it's interesting that in all of the the texts that he appeals to in order to prove the point, he appeals to Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That proclamation does not or should not prevent us from preaching the doctrine of predestination. He argues the point from a number of texts and comes to the conclusion, therefore, though our whole salvation and whatsoever belongs to the same depends on God's grace and eternal election, yet we must not cease from preaching manners and threatenings and the study to do well. And why? Well, he's already said it. Because the elect are drawn to Christ by these means. The end is not only predestined, so are the means. And the church, in preaching the whole counsel of God, preaches the foundation, election, preaches the end, life, but also proclaims the means, faith and repentance. Now, there's another objection that he deals with here. And that is that the doctrine is too high to be understood. Who can know the mind of the Lord? The doctrine of predestination, as it is delivered in the scriptures, he argues, is plain. And the final causes why God chose some and rejected others are most certain and plain in the scriptures. And here he appeals specifically to that which precedes Paul's statement in Romans 11, verse 34, namely, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he quotes Augustine, who said, shall we therefore deny what is plain, because we cannot comprehend what is hidden? Another objection. Did the church fathers before Augustine preach this doctrine? And he says, essentially following Augustine, by and large, yes, because they preached grace. Finally, the last objection, is it not a cause of desperation and despair to preach the doctrine of predestination? And he says that this is not the fault of the doctrine, and it is no reason why it should not be preached. Rather, it is delivered to this special use, as we showed before, that being assured of our salvation in Christ, that it is firm and free in God's hand, we might decline from the rock of diffidence and desperation. But every man must lay this foundation, without which he can never truly resist the devil, nor profit in the way of salvation. Namely, that he be assured that he is called unto Christ and endued with faith in him. So he has been from all eternity elected to eternal life in the same Christ, and so to faith with the fruits thereof. And so, being assuredly persuaded, go forward in glorifying God with a courageous and constant mind. How shall we be assured of our election? And how shall we preach the doctrine of election? By preaching Christ and assuring those who are under the sound of the gospel that if they have been called to Christ, if they have been granted faith in Jesus Christ, then they are indeed those who have been loved from all eternity by God in Christ. The doctrine, thus, as he argues, confirms our hope in Christ rather than throwing us in despair. It certainly humbles us, but it humbles us and at the same time casts us upon God, his grace, indeed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zonkey, having gone through these objections, having before that gone through certain principles of preaching, namely in wisdom and with sobriety, and having drawn on the uses of the doctrine, he concludes with this admonishment to preachers. When you speak of predestination, do not go beyond the word of God, and never dispute of the same. In other words, don't argue with Scripture. Just preach it. And in preaching, show the proper use of the doctrine, lest any of your hearers abuse it unto licentiousness or desperation, but rather to put the doctrine to use unto good works, holiness, and the comfort of afflicted consciences, which, if this be diligently observed, there is no doubt, but the Holy Spirit will enjoy that end in the elect for which he has revealed this whole doctrine in the Scriptures, namely, the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. And if I could add anything or summarize anything from Zonkey, those of you who are called to preach the gospel, preach the doctrine of predestination. Men will hate it, but Christ's sheep will love it. And preach that doctrine with sobriety, following the Word of God, preaching all of the Word of God, and not short shrifting any of the Word of God. And preach it with prudence. Preach it in such a way that rather than flying over the surface of the doctrine and not addressing the real needs of God's people on the one hand, or on the other hand, reducing the doctrine to some kind of moralistic impulse to hold to a moral life before God, do neither of those things, but preach it unto the edification of the saints. Preach it, that is, to the humbling of God's people. Preach it unto the assurance of God's people. And preach it unto the glory of Christ. We began these lectures by saying that we were after some kind of dogmatic retrieval of the confessional reformed doctrine of the divine decree. And I would argue that that kind of retrieval is incomplete if we are not preaching the doctrine of the decree as a key topic of the whole counsel of God. And so preach it. Don't preach it with all of the ad intra, ad extra language that we've stretched ourselves with here, but preach it with those concepts in view. And preach it in such a way that you enrich your people's understanding not only of the Word of God, but that you enable your people to contemplate with joy the God of our salvation. Preach it in such a way. Preach it as Christ preached it. Preach it as Paul preached it. Preach it as Peter preached it. In such a way that your people may walk away and say, what a great God. What a gracious God. Preach it in such a way that at the end of your sermon, you can open the Trinity hymnal and sing, how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. It is my prayer that God will bless each of your labors to preach this doctrine, and that you will have recourse again and again to the Scriptures and to the blessed truths of the Scriptures as they are summarized in our confession of faith and as they are further explicated in the works of such reformed lights as a man like Zonkey. And above all else, may God be praised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this time to consider your word, to consider your truth, to consider your ways. And we confess that we are so little and apart from your word, utterly lost. We thank you then that you have made known these truths, and we pray that we would, by the grace of your Spirit, preach them for your glory. May we say, may we truly believe, and may we preach this truth, that of him and through him and unto him are all things. to him, that is to you, O God, be the glory forever. Amen.